good morning. Good morning. Welcome to this joyful gathering of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're so glad that you are here. Hopefully you grab a bulletin on your way in. If not, they're at the back table there for you, as it'll be a useful guide to walk you through our order of worship for today. Just a few brief announcements on page 3. Really, the only thing of note is that our fellowship meal, of course, will be coming up here in a couple weeks' time. And as always, too, please join us for Sunday school. We'll continue to march through the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's at 9 a.m. here in this room. As well as just a reminder, Lovejoy has opened up this wonderful room to us. Anything and everything we can do to keep this place neat and tidy will be much appreciated. And then just one small typo to draw your attention to on the bulletin. The Psalm of Trust reads Psalm 2. It's actually Psalm 54. Psalm 54, which is how it's printed as a song. Of note, that psalm is actually a psalm that David wrote, reflecting on our very passage that we will see this morning. So we'll get to sing that psalm, and then in a way we'll get to experience that psalm as we walk through 1 Samuel. But with that, let's now turn to the front page of our bulletin. As we prepare our minds, we still our hearts to worship the Lord. We'll hear the words of our Savior from John's Gospel, words that very much will apply to the son to David this morning in 1 Samuel. And so let's hear those words from the son of David in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. A few moments of meditation. Well, let us worship the triune God. Let's stand as our God calls us to worship him from Psalm 54. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Let's praise our God now as we sing O Worship the King on page 4.
Thank you.
us pray. Behold, God is my helper, the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, he will put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you and give thanks to your name, for it is good. For God has delivered from every trouble, and my eye has looked on the triumph of my enemies. And so, Father, we praise you for why this is true, because you have raised up and vindicated your beloved Son, the firstborn from the dead, the living and true one, who now lives and reigns with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we come in his name and by that same power to exalt you, to give thanks to your name, to laud and magnify you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
God cleanses us this morning through the reading of his law from Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. This is the word of the Lord. God's law this morning confronts us like a mirror that we stand in front of. And in front of that mirror, we ask ourselves, did the words that we used this past week, did they injure and cut down those around us, or did they bring healing to those around us? Isaiah, not in front of God's law, but in front of the Lord himself, his response was, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Dear church, our King, the Lord of hosts, has given us a sword not to injure and cut down one another, but to fight Satan, to fight his ways. Especially young people, hear me now, that if you think that Satan, that has been perfecting his craft of lying since the beginning of history, that we can stand up against him without the sword that Christ has given us, and we fool only ourselves. From Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And our King will return. And when he does return, he will return with a sword. From Revelations 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." This is the promise of our Lord, that in the final day he will defeat evil. This is the good news, that he will wear into battle his own blood, the blood that he has shed. What is our response to this truth today, to this sobering truth, to the scariest truth for those that are outside of Christ and to those that are in Christ, to this wonderful reality that is to come? It comes from Isaiah 55. Hear the compassion of our Lord. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us turn to this God now using our corporate confession of sin printed in your bulletin. Heaven,
we praise you that you have forgiven us after the image of Jesus Christ, including even the very words that proceed from our hearts. Yet we confess we so often use our tongues to curse rather than to bless, to tear down rather than to build up, instead of speaking the gracious word that we spoke in season. We are far quicker to speak careless and rash words. We know such words reveal the condition of our hearts, and so we confess our sins to you, praying that you would restore us to yourself, that we might be restored. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Having confessed our sins together, let us silently confess our own sins one by one. Our gracious and compassionate Heavenly Father, we bow our head to give you thanks, Lord, on this day of rest, on a day where we can rest from labor and turn, Lord, to your words of eternal life and be fed by your word, strengthened in prayer and strengthened in your sacrament. Our Heavenly Father, you have accomplished on the cross what we could not do, and that you have not left us alone. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have equipped us with your word and giving us the promise, Lord, of your return. We pray, Lord, that we would be found as those that are ready. We are eager to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Forgive us, Lord, for where we lay down your sword, lay down your words, and replace them with words that cut down one another. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. For those of us that are in Christ, hear these words of pardon from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Please stand now as we sing together our psalm of trust, Psalms 54. Shorter Catechism, question 98, found in your bulletin. What is prayer?
Prayer is an offering of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Luke 18. As we'll see this morning, David doesn't just pray, he's very persistent in his prayer, and perhaps one of the greater parables on that is the parable of the persistent widow. And so let us hear now the words of our Savior. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. You may be seated. Well, I'm probably not going to find a better introduction on why we pray than what I just read, that parable of the persistent widow, that she came and with great importunacy, she sought for justice and she pled and she begged and that judge gave her justice. And you hear the point of Christ. How much more will God give justice to his children, to his elect? And so with that great confidence, we come before the throne of grace to pray for ourselves and to pray for our brothers and sisters near and far. Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are the God who has raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And by his resurrection life, he is the first fruits. And that means that we too have already, in a sense, been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. We praise you that in Christ you have given us everything that we need for a life of godliness. You've given us your word as a lamp unto our feet. You've given us the church, one another, as a nurturing mother and a pillar of the truth. You have given us friends to stir each other up to love and to good works and to encourage one another. And that you have even granted us the very thing that we are doing right now. How awesome is this access that we get to approach you in prayer, paired with the assurance that you hear us and you will answer us. And so, Father, help us to be diligent, to make use of these awesome means that you have granted, to grow us up into our salvation. We confess we are often negligent, and it's due to our own weaknesses, our lack of zeal and laziness, our lack of discipline. We might even search for means outside of, even apart from, Jesus Christ. And so remind us once again of the covenant promise. You are our God. We are your people. And you have covenanted with us to bless us. And particularly we pray that we would put on a tongue of encouragement. Help us to give grace to those who hear. We know that gracious words, they really are like honey from the honeycomb. They are sweetness to the soul. They are life to the body. And so we pray that we would bring that life to the faint-hearted, to the discouraged. Help us to put on the tongue of life. Father, we pray to you for grace and peace for our pastor and our friend, Matt Wood. Help Pastor Matt to rightly handle the word of truth. Help the saints there in Anna to be people who not just hear the word, but do the word and bear witness to the truth that they really have been transferred out of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And lastly, Father, as is our custom, we pray for our own nation, particularly as we have many elections coming up in November. We know, as Proverbs says, that evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord fully comprehend it. We know that kings reign by way of wisdom and that a throne is established by righteousness. And so we do pray that you would give us rulers and leaders who would reign over us in the fear of God. Men who seek the Lord, who walk humbly before you, who would be able to rule with wisdom and perform justice according to your word. And we do confess, we are asking for that which we do not deserve. And we confess we have cast off your law. We have said to Jesus Christ that we would not have him rule over us as a nation. We have thus reaped so much of the rotten fruit of our own waywardness. We have put light for darkness. We have put darkness for light. And so we can only cry out to you that you would have mercy upon us and that you would restore us to yourself, that we might be restored, and that your name would be highly exalted in our nation, indeed in every nation. Praying as Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Well, let's continue in worship as we stand to sing, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Make your way to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our sermon series through this book. And today we come to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. And to get us started, I'll read the first 18 verses of chapter 23. And these are the words of the God who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then David said, Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. When the grass withers and the flower fades, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God indeed of whom we can inquire and expect that you will answer us. We praise you why this is so, because you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our mediator. And so we pray in his name that you would make us wise for salvation, grow us up into this such an awesome salvation that you have purchased for us with the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Amen, you may be seated. Well, last week we began with what is one of the greatest expeditions of the modern era by that explorer, Ernest Shackleton, who set out to cross Antarctica. He recruited men by what he called a hazardous journey with an unlikely safe return. So that's how that journey ominously began, but I failed to mention how it ended, because every single one of Shackleton's 28-man crew survived the year-and-a-half-long voyage, and as advertised, they endured starvation, bitter cold, prolonged darkness. At one point, they were even eating the leather off of their shoes to survive. And yet Shackleton himself said that of all of their enemies, the cold, the ice, the sea, what he feared the most was demoralization. Above all else, he knew that if his men lost hope, they lost everything. And so he saw to it that his men remained encouraged. He knew that a man cannot put his hope of survival in something only to expect that it would fail him in the end. And of course, that is doubly true of the Christian life. We face our trials, our tribulations, our disappointments, our discouragement, but as Scripture says, though we are afflicted, we are not crushed. And that's very much what we will see this morning in the life of David, as we are now in a period of his life that, like Israel, you could think of it as his wilderness wanderings. And you'll see how David is sustained by very ordinary means. Nothing sophisticated. Ordinary things like prayer, encouragement, and God's word. Ordinary things that you and I have full access to, because the Christian likewise is to expect extraordinary encouragement by what are very ordinary means. With that, let's look at the first ordinary means, that is prayer, beginning in verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." So just a reminder where we left off last week. Last week was a most sobering note. As we witnessed, all the priests of Nob were executed at King Saul's command, except for one man who escaped and found refuge in David. And David said, "Stay with me, and I will keep you safe." And that same theme of a shepherd king continues here, because now David, as though he didn't have enough problems, is briefed. The Philistines are making another raid, this time against the city of Keilah. You need to know that Keilah belongs to the tribe of Judah. Judah, of course, is David's tribe, the tribe from which a conquering lion will arise, whose hand will be on the neck of his enemies. And that's exactly what comes next, but perhaps not the way you would expect it. Because instead of strapping on a shield and a sword, you know, instead of blowing a war trumpet and beating his chest, this son of Jesse, first and foremost, humbles himself before the Lord. This lion bows before God. Just notice verse 2. "Therefore, David inquired of the Lord." Let's not dare gloss over that verse as though trivial. Remember the context. People are coming to him in haste and saying, "A city, your city is being besieged," right? People are being attacked. People are dying. They're robbing the threshing floor where our very livelihood is produced, right? If ever the time to be an urgent man of action, that time is right now. It's certainly not the time to say, let me think and ponder what my next move will be. But David shows us the better portion, which is to stop and seek the Lord's guidance, to petition God's favor. Because unless the Lord blesses him, it is all in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, it is all in vain. You can see how strong the presumption for him to trust in his own strength at this moment. Right? David could say, "I've killed a giant before. I've scalped 200 Philistine foreskins. What is this raid to me?" And same for us. We, of course, don't face Philistines, but we face pressurized situations on the weekly. You've got an upcoming job interview, big project, big decision, big deadline. Or, of course, you come under the attack of the enemy, tempting you to give in to your anxieties or your sinful desires. What is your response? It is the greatest presumption to think, "I've outgrown the need for prayer. I know what to do. I know how to do it. Therefore, I don't need to seek God's favor." We, of course, don't say that out loud. But the omission of prayer is functionally saying, "I do not need God's guidance." But David shows us the better path of not just prayer, but specific prayer. You see in verse 2, he pointedly asks, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" We too should pray specific, pointed prayer, as specific as David's prayer. Right? He asks, "Do I attack or not?" And we face similar situations, right? Do I take this job or that job? Do I move to this city or that city? And notice God responds to him in verse 2 saying, "Yes, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Now to clarify, we do not occupy the position of the Lord's anointed one at this point in redemptive history. So we do not have the expectation that God will answer our prayers with this kind of precision. It'd be nice to ask black and white, yes, no questions, and then God immediately answers. But that said, we absolutely do share the confidence that as we ask, our God guides us. If you remember from our study in 1 John, John said, "This is the confidence that we have towards God. If we ask anything according to his will, God hears us." And so for David, as the anointed king, God's will for his life very much is a matter of, do I attack this city or not? And so for us today, we know God's will as he has revealed it in his word. And so we can pray in light of his word. This means we must know our Bibles well. You've probably heard someone say, "I just wish I knew God's will for my life. Well, perfectly fine, though cheeky response would just be to hand that person a Bible and say, behold, I have discovered God's will for your life. Now, I recognize what that person often means. They mean, do I go to this college or that college? Do I marry this person or that person? And yes, while we cannot flip to a given page in Scripture for such an answer, it's no less true that as we increase in the wisdom of God's word and pray the wisdom of his word, we can faithfully anticipate that God will lead us. And of course, the reverse is also the case. As Sinclair Ferguson once warned, it is possible to make choices that, though legitimate choices in a sense, they will eventually squeeze out all of your spiritual energy, right? We can give ourselves to pursuits that are not sinful on the surface, but eventually they drain us of our spiritual life. That's plain as day. In this example, it would be perfectly legitimate for David to go and attack Keilah as king, but it would be no less exhausting. And to do so without God's favor would evaporate all of his spiritual energy. This is the sharp contrast between Saul and David. And we'll see it even in this chapter, that when Saul heads out to fight, he does so as a man without prayer. But we know, and you know, that David has what Saul does not have, namely the Holy Spirit. And such is your great assurance in prayer, that you have access to God through the Spirit. And so with Christ as your mediator and the Spirit as your helper, we cannot be anything other than confident in our prayers to God. Amen. Well, next comes not just specific prayer, but also persistent prayer. Because an all too frequent obstacle shows up in verse 3. David's men counter this idea of battle, saying, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go and fight the armies of the Philistines? Don't dare downplay the fear of these men. They either know of or witnessed with their own eyes the execution of those 85 priests by Doeg's sword. So the level of combat trauma that these men have experienced is no small thing. But even better still is David's response to their fears, not just prayer, but persistent prayer. I imagine that many of us would say that we pray, but all of us would long for a greater endurance in our prayers. And so David goes and he inquires again. And now God tells him in verse 4, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give your enemies into your hand. Just observe there in verse 4 how the command of God is paired with a promise from God. God's command is go and attack. But God does not stop there. He attaches this promise to the command. I will give them into your hands. This is exactly what makes God's commandments light and not a burden. God does not just bark out commandments to us as like he's a drill sergeant. No, he sweetens his commandments with his promises. God, for instance, does not just tell us, hey, cut off your hand so that your life will be miserable. No, he says, cut off your hand and you will have eternal life. Take up your cross and you will save your life. Endure persecution and you will be blessed. And that ought to give us the greatest motivation to pray with persistence. As we just read of that widow, Jesus teaches us not just pray, but pray and do not lose heart. In that sense, prayer is the easy part. It's the courage that's the hard part. I'm sure you've had that experience. You pray, nothing changes. You're told to pray again, nothing changes. You're told to pray again, and you say to that person, perhaps you're not familiar with the definition of insanity. But like the widow, it is not insanity. It is importunacy that God blesses. The great David Brainerd once said that prayer in its highest form assumes the attitude of a wrestler before God. It's not often that I get to brag about wrestling in the football state of Texas, but at the end of a wrestling match, you are fully depleted of all of your strength and energy. You spent all of it on the mat, and so it is in prayer. But unlike a wrestling match, you have a certain victory that our God will give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night. And that justice is just what David receives. Verse 5, now, post-prayer, David and these men go and they strike the Philistines with a great blow, and David saves the inhabitants of Keilah. This, of course, points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one wrestled with God as did Christ, that his agony was not whether to go and strike a city, but whether he himself would be stricken by God. His agony was whether or not to drink the cup of God's holy wrath unto sin, to bear the full weight of divine punishment. And so his plea is, if there is any other way for this cup to pass me by. And only in final exhaustion does he say, not my will be done, but thine. And there he is in agony for you, for his people, sweating blood for his bride. And now he always lives to intercede for us. And that means when you go to pray, you do not pray alone. Amen. So there's a word on David's petitions, but next we see his encouragement. And encouragement is going to be needed because no good deed goes unpunished. As in verse 7, the bad rash that will just not go away, named Saul, discovers David's whereabouts. And just notice, with no prayer, no pleading for God's favor, he reasons to himself in verse 7. God has given David into my hands. David has shut himself into a town that has gates and bars. So Saul's rational thought is David has functionally walked himself into a cage, a trap. What else could this possibly mean other than God is giving me my enemy on a silver platter? But as Proverbs says, he who trusts in his own mind is a fool. Just a word to our younger members. You are constantly exhorted by the world to believe in yourself, be true to yourself, think for yourself, follow your heart, and several other nauseating platitudes. But hear God's word. Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with your whole heart. Because Saul's deduction is actually not all that illogical, right? This is a reasonable inference. Pursuing David is my goal. David is now trapped. What else could this mean other than God has smiled upon me? Surely this is a God thing, to use the modern cliche. Of course, the only catch is this is an utterly sinful and evil thing by Saul. This is one of the latent dangers of modern evangelicalism that is obsessed with personal success and accomplishing self-made goals, never pausing to ask, is my goal pleasing to the Lord and in line with Scripture? And neither does Saul pause. Instead, he summons everyone to war to besiege David in verse 8. Once again, that means attacking an Israelite city. And once again, the contrast between these two kings could not be starker, because David's first impulse is to stop and pray. Verse 11, he asks God, will the men of Keilah surrender me into Saul's hand? And you hear his earnestness. Please tell me. I don't know if you've ever felt or actually been betrayed, but just appreciate the magnitude of betrayal here. Because David is asking God, if the city of Keilah that I just saved, will that same city betray me and surrender me to Saul? As in, you just heroically delivered a city of destruction. How might they repay you? You know, maybe they build you a statue in your likeness. Maybe they hand you the key to the city. Maybe they throw you a Davidic parade in your honor. No, instead of these options, the people instead decide to give you up to death into the hand of your enemy when he asks for you. Perhaps you're thinking, surely not. Who in their right mind would be that treacherous to betray a savior? But just realize Saul would have no qualms coming to Keilah and saying, look, you've got two options. I will take David's life, or I will take your life. But either way, there will be blood. It's just as when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and how is that repaid? Immediately after, Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know what? I think it would be best for this Jesus to die rather than the whole nation perish. Instead of killing everyone, let's kill one man. And as with Christ, so too with David. God tells him in verse 12 that, yes, they will surrender you. They won't even blink. They will give you, their Savior, up for death. And so David once again straps on his running shoes and he's off. And verse 14 says, Saul sought him every day. Every single day, Saul hunts David. And yet that verse tells us, God did not give David into his hand. As we just sang, the Lord is the upholder of my life. And see, one of the means that God upholds the Christian is through encouragement of others. You know, even if you're the dullest student of human nature, you can see this man needs some encouragement. He needs a kind word, an uplifting word, a word spoken in season. We are made to run off of encouragement. Mark Twain once said, I could go for 2 months on a compliment. All right, some Christians need very little affirmation. Some need a lot of affirmation, but everyone needs encouragement, right? Encouragement is one of those ordinary things that has extraordinary power. Now, Proverbs 12 says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. I mentioned last week that anxiety allegedly inflicts 1 out of every 3 adults. And Scripture completely recognizes the weightiness of anxiety. Now, that Hebrew word for anxiety connotes being brought low, depressed, crushed in spirit, like placing a heavy weight upon your soul. And of course, the world offers up its remedies for said anxiety, from pills to programs. But Proverbs 12 goes on to say that yes, while anxiety weighs us down, a good word makes us glad. A good word makes us sound and healthy. This is the power of encouragement. When we are brought low, a gracious, encouraging word is like a balm to the soul. And so we do well to examine ourselves. When I open my mouth, do I realize the power that I wield? Do I realize that I can use my mouth to tear down or to build up, to curse or to bless? Well, right on schedule, verse 15, for the man who is both literally and spiritually wandering in the wilderness, who should seek him out in verse 16 but his trusted friend, Jonathan? And notice Jonathan doesn't just happen to bump into him. No, Jonathan deliberately seeks out his friend. Verse 16 says, he rose and went to David. And for what purpose? And reads, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. This is the power that the tongue wields. Kids, maybe your parents have told you not to play with dangerous things. Don't run with scissors. Don't play with fire. But kids, no, you have one of the most powerful of weapons in the whole world right in between your teeth, in your tongue. Kids, now is the time to train your tongue to encourage others. And that's exactly what Jonathan does here. And let's see how he does it. Because that doesn't give David just a bunch of platitudes and flattery. Look at what he says in verse 17. Firstly, he says, fear not, Saul shall not find you. You know, easy for him to say. You know, where does Jonathan get off saying this? But Jonathan knows by faith, not by sight, but by faith, that the kingdom of darkness will not prevail. This is a promise of God. And we likewise have countless ways to encourage others with the promises of God. Second, positively, he tells him, you shall be king over Israel. Right? Jonathan knows what we know, that God will fulfill his purposes for the Lord's anointed no matter what. And here again, we have a storehouse of God's purposes for our lives as fodder for encouragement. Thirdly, perhaps most importantly, verse 17, he simply says, I shall be next to you. I will be right there beside you, as the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Isn't it true? As much as the words, sometimes the greatest encouragement is simply having a friend next to you. There have been countless saints who have battled pornography, lust, addiction, depression, suicide, abuse, and the like, simply because they had a fellow brother or sister right there next to them. This is the strength of the body of Christ. And so let us put on encouragement. Men in particular tend to struggle with this. I think sometimes thinking it signals either weakness or effeminacy. But you see here, you've got this model of two brothers, two soldiers, giving and receiving encouragement, all of it, to fight the good fight of faith. Well, that strength is certainly going to be needed because next, the betrayal of David goes a notch higher. There's David in the wilderness. But this time, another Israelite city, namely the Ziphites, not only would they hand David over to death, this time they proactively inform Saul in verse 20. They tell him, "O king, come down according to your heart's desire, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Friends like these, right? These Ziphites don't even wait. They preemptively throw David to the dogs, and they say, "Yes, we will surrender him." So let's pause to ask, what was David's great crime? Why are his own people so eager to turn on him? What wrongs has he committed? Well, David's great crime was that he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart. David is in the position he is in because of his zeal for the Lord of hosts. Amen. It was that great love that propelled him to kill Goliath. It was that great zeal that led him to serve Saul as king, and it's that same zeal that would lead him to save Israel from her enemies. And it's that same zeal that has attracted the powers of darkness to destroy him. Right, in his own words from Psalm 54, he says, "Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life." Of course, this is just a foreshadowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. What zeal for the Lord of hosts he had that consumed him. It was the great zeal of Christ that led him to cleanse the temple, to heal and to cast out demons, to rebuke the establishment that was the Pharisees. And like David, Jesus Christ became a stranger to his brothers, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, that the very ones he came to save were the very ones who handed him over to destruction. And not only that, they sincerely thought they were doing a righteous thing in the process. You'll remember another man named Saul, that when Stephen, the first martyr, was executed, they lay these garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who is nodding his head in approval, absolutely convinced in his own mind what a righteous thing it was to persecute Christ and to persecute his church. That's why ultimately you cannot make sense of sin. It is a delusion from a seared conscience and an unbelieving heart. And that same oddity is here with the Old Testament, Saul in verse 21. Because Saul responds to their betrayal by saying, "May you be blessed by the Lord," in verse 21. "God bless you," says Saul. So delusional, he not only blesses their evil deed, he actually sees it as compassionate in verse 21. He says, "May you be blessed, for you have had compassion on me." All right, this is what self-pity gets you. You become so self-absorbed, you believe yourself to be the standard of morality. And so we're reminded once again, we cannot be legitimately compassionate for an evil cause. The world would exhort us to be compassionate towards evil causes like gender ideologies, women's reproductive rights, income inequality, and on, all disguised as compassionate. But you can see just how backward Saul's perception is, because he makes this very telling comment about David's character when the Ziphites inquire about him. In verse 22, he says, "Careful, David is very cunning." And now you know this word cunning. It's sometimes translated as crafty. You can probably already guess that, yes, this is the same Hebrew word in the opening pages of Genesis, speaking of Satan himself, that serpent more crafty than any other beast of the field. So you see what Saul is doing. He looks at David, the Lord's anointed one, and he does not see a man after God's own heart. All he can see is craftiness. As Titus says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the unbelieving heart, nothing is pure. That's no different than the Pharisees who look at Jesus Christ. And who do they see? They do not see the Son of God. No, they see a man so crafty that he must be doing miracles by the power of darkness, casting out demons by the power of demons. And so this is what David is up against. And so too for you and I. How do you endure in a wilderness of betrayal, affliction, and a heavy heart? And so let's treasure up three things from this passage that speak to God's extraordinary strength through very ordinary means. Firstly, prayer. We've seen not just prayer, but earnest, persevering prayer by David. Prayer is one of the most important means of grace that God has given us to build ourselves up in the faith. We cannot be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might except by prayer. If you struggle with prayer, I would recommend that you have a plan to pray, a dedicated time and place to get in that discipline. Amen. Secondly, encouragement. David is not alone in his prayer closet. He receives this strength from his brother Jonathan. Again, a very ordinary thing that has extraordinary power. Like David, many of us are here today in the throes of hard times, and it is for us to build one another up with the tongue of life. But thirdly, most importantly, is the victory of God. Thomas Brooks once said, "Don't confuse God's delay for God's denial." Okay, God may not be saying no, just saying not right now. And maybe Brooks had this chapter in mind, because this chapter ends on a nail biter. As Saul is pursuing David on one side of the mountain, David is scrambling to get away on the other side of the mountain. As verse 26 says, he's hurrying to get away. And this verse nearly reads like a movie script of an action-packed film when it says that Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And you read it and you go, surely this is it. This is the end of the road for David. And yet at the 11th hour, when his neck was in the noose, the very next verse says, a messenger came to Saul and said, hurry, come home. The Philistines are making a raid against the land. And so just as the jaws of death were about to clamp down on David, Saul has to abandon his pursuit and go home. And yet we ask this messenger, right, this Philistine attack in the last hour, are these just freak accidents? Strange things in a strange world. Well, in his own inspired words of Psalm 54, David says, I will give thanks to your name, O God, for you have delivered me from every trouble. David was rejected by his own people, but he was not rejected by his God. And so too for Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, they betrayed him into the hands of godless men to be crucified. He even became a stranger to his own brothers. And even as the cords of death entangled our Savior, our God vindicated him and raised him up from the dead unto everlasting life. Amen. This is your exalted Savior, and he always lives to intercede for you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for these ordinary means. Indeed, that we can come to you in prayer, that we can go and encourage one another and be strengthened to fight the good fight of faith. We praise you above all for why this is so, that you vindicated your Son, that you raised him up victorious over death itself, and that in Christ we have already been raised up with him. And so we pray, help us to treasure up these things in our heart that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, let's continue on in worship as we give back to our God what he has first given to us, as well as we stand to sing, Christ is coming. Well, we've seen this morning that David was betrayed, and he wasn't merely betrayed, he was betrayed by his very own tribe, the tribe of Judah. That they were very willing to give him up and surrender him up to death. This, of course, points us forward to the son of David, who was himself betrayed, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And you might remember that the Lord Jesus himself comments on this, none other than during the Lord's Supper, that he knew, that he proclaimed that one of you will betray me. That he said, those who I eat bread with, that person has risen his heel against me. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself became a stranger to his brothers, to the very ones that he came to save, those are the ones that betrayed him. And of course, the Lord Jesus persevered. He knew that the Lord God would vindicate him, raising him up to everlasting life. And such is our great hope, that we often have betrayed Christ by our own sins, by our alienation, by our disobedience. And yet we are the very ones that Christ came to save, that he shed his precious blood for us, died for us, rose again for us, that he always lives to intercede for us. And we get to see that precious truth signified right here in the Lord's Supper. And as we eat the bread, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over for our trespasses. As we drink the wine, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us with nothing less than his precious blood. And so we're right to examine ourselves and then to come with hearts full of faith, love, and new obedience. As if you're with us this morning and you're a baptized, professing Christian, you're in good standing with your church, we heartily do welcome you to come and commune with us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are so glad that you are here. We tell you that right now, this Son of David stands ready to receive you. If you but repent, turn from your sin, and place simple, childlike faith in him, calling out to him for mercy and for grace, and he will in no way cast you aside. He will receive you as a child of God. We simply ask that as the elements are coming by, that you would let the bread and wine pass you by. And we say this unto your benefit, as Scripture says, to eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink judgment upon oneself. And so with that, let us prepare to commune with Christ. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you did not spare your Son, but graciously gave him up for us all, that he indeed endured becoming a stranger to his own brothers, even more so, that he drank the full cup of your wrath unto sin, that by his stripes we might be healed, that he was numbered as a transgressor, so that we might be counted as children of God. And so we pray as we eat that we would be nourished, that we would be indeed encouraged, strengthened, and ready to fight the good fight of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and breaking it, he gave thanks, saying, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this in remembrance of me. Elders and deacons coming forward. His body was broken for us, that we might have life and have it abundantly. Let us eat and rejoice. In the same way also we took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Lord Jesus, drink the cup of God's wrath, that we might have the cup of blessing. Let us drink and rejoice. Let us rise to sing the doxology. Just as our God has called us, he sends us out with his good word from Psalm 54. May God be the upholder of your life. May God deliver you from every trouble. May God let your eyes look upon the triumph of your enemies. Amen.